So we come now to the part of the Catechism. It runs from those numbers you can see there, 571 to 637, which treat of the crucifixion of Jesus, that absolutely critical moment when what Jesus said and was and who he was became, on reflection, so beautifully apparent to his disciples. And the Catechism, the creed that we're commenting on is, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried, and he descended into hell. I'll begin with the Last Supper briefly, because that's where we find the authors of the New Testament, especially John, who runs from chapter 13 to 17, is a massive amount of material. It's their place where they're entering into what they came to see was how Jesus understood his death. It's one, how did Pilate understand it? Yeah, how did the soldiers understand it? How did the Pharisees understand it? Everyone has a different way of looking at it. What we want to know is, how did Jesus see his dying? Well, the Last Supper tells us that, briefly in the Synoptics and at great meditative length in the John's Gospel. So we're on Thursday evening. It's the evening, as John says, before the festival of the Passover. The festival of the Passover, according to John, began at sunset on the Friday night. And that's when the Passover meal would have been had. Here's Jesus 24 hours earlier, and I won't go into all the rather strange opinions on all that. I think Jesus is just, it's the occasion of the Passover. It doesn't look like he's going to make the feast. So here he is celebrating, because there's no Paschal lamb at the meal. So there he is, and Luke has Jesus say at the beginning of this meal on the Thursday night, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Mark, Matthew and Luke record the special meaning that Jesus gave that night to the bread and wine as he broke the bread. Probably the last time they'll be together, as he broke bread, which was normal. Something broke inside too, as we'll soon see. And his heart broke, and his the confusion of what was happening to him and all that. So he says, look, this is my body. Do it in memory of me. Like, don't forget, when you come together, if I'm not there, I'll be there. I promise you, I'll be with you, really present, when you eat this bread. And when he put the red blood, red wine into the chair, into the cup, and then handed it around, he said, "This is my blood." So it's me. It's my life. It's my love. It's everything. My spirit. Everything about me. I'm offering you when you have this meal. Don't forget me. They were bewildered, the apostles, when Jesus told them that someone of them was going to betray him. Only one knew he was. The others just couldn't believe it. And they say, was it me? Is it me? Etc. And Jesus even warns Peter, who says, well, look, the others might all leave you, but I'll be there. And Jesus, Peter, just shh, lower your voice. Don't brag too hard, because you're not as strong as you think you are, Peter. You could fail too. So and then we hear about John, about the washing of the feet. You're familiar with those scenes. There's Tintoretto's painting of it, which I rather like, and the quote from Luke, on the night before he died, he gave a meaning to his approaching death. His life was all he had left, and he made his death, as he made everything else, an offering of love. So that's the Last Supper. I will come back to John at the end of the lecture tonight, today. After the supper, we're told, and you know this, Jesus went with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, so that's east of Jerusalem, that's the sun over there, the east, goes down across the Kidron Valley and goes to a place where John only describes it as a garden. Keep remembering the gospel stories are music. They're not just factual bloody. Why does he call it a garden? Because of the Garden of Eden. The others don't call it a garden. It wasn't a garden, actually, if you get to talk about a garden. It was an olive grove with a press. Gethsemane means an olive press. So it's on the lower slopes of the hill on the other side of the Kidron Valley. Now, you know, he asked the disciples to sit there, and we're told, Mark, while he took with him Peter and James and John. And that kind of interests us, because Peter, James and John were the three he took with him when he raised that little girl, Jairus' daughter. Peter and James and John were the three with him on the Transfiguration. So there's something special going on with those three. And it says he began to be distressed and agitated. Now, that's a reasonable translation. As long as you know the Greek word, I'm told, by experts in the Greek, it's the strongest word you can use for a psychological trauma. You could say he had a breakdown. It would be quite fair. So something's been building up, an anxiety thing or whatever, and now it breaks down. And he said to them, I'm deeply grieved, even to death. And he asked them to stay awake and not leave him alone. But he does go, we're told, he went a little further and he threw himself on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. Hour meaning a kairos, a significant a moment. He said, remove this cup from me, Abba. Yet, not what I want, but what you want. And those words are critically important, and I'm going to give you an understanding of them the best I can do. Obviously, I'm not the only one with it. I would hope anyone studying the thing would agree with me, but there is an opinion around and a habit of thinking that's dangerous and that most of us had at some stage of our life. Not my will, but thine be done. What is going on here? There's a picture by Father O'Carrigan, MSc, of Jesus in the agony. I just love it, really. And you can see the full moon there, filtering through the trees, and there's Jesus. Now, the text itself makes it clear what it is that Jesus wants. We know that. Knowing the determination of the Jewish leadership to have him killed before the Passover, and that's common news, and knowing that Judas has gone off to betray him, Jesus, at least we can say this, he senses the danger he's in. He wants to live. He says it. He doesn't want to die. He wants to live. However, the text doesn't make it clear what it is that God wants. Too readily, over the centuries, before biblical study was able to be done with the tools that we've got today, we were in a great place to study the Bible, because we've discovered libraries at Rosh Shamra, and we've discovered stuff at Ashurbanipal. We've got a whole lot of stuff that helps us understand the two things, the language of the Semitic world at that time, and the culture. So we've got a wonder, and they didn't have any of that available to them, but we do. So let's use it. Too readily, some have drawn a simple equation. Jesus doesn't want to die. God wants Jesus to die, and Jesus says, not my will, but thine be done. QED, finished. What else have you got to ask? But a closer reading of Jesus' prayer in the context of the whole gospel leads, I suggest, and much more than suggest, to another way of understanding. I want to do your will. All his life, and I'm not telling you this stuff, you know that, don't you? You're adults, and I'm trying to be one myself. So if it doesn't make sense to you, let it go. But you've got to check all this. I'm not giving you Catholic teaching from on high or anything. Think about it and see what makes sense to you. All his life, Jesus had longed to do his Father's will. God had given him a mission that seemed far from being successfully accomplished to Jesus there in Gethsemane. The religious leaders on the whole hadn't changed. The high priest hasn't changed his opinion. The Pharisees are still doing what they do. The Sadducees are still doing what they do. You can imagine Jesus thinking, as you and I think often, you've read all your kids and they're all fully grown up, and you think, what did I do wrong? Well, not only that, but you know, life isn't a great success story. So you Jesus is looking back and thinking, well, no, not much has changed. Many of Jesus' compatriots were still consumed with hatred for their Roman oppressors, understandably, but the whole message of Jesus was love your enemies. There's no other way through. Who took it seriously then? Nearly nobody. Who's taken it seriously since? Like, we're talking about big stuff here. The ordinary people were still confused and caught between the security of listening to their religious leaders, who were clear and had they were reading off the same page, and the frightening freedom offered them by Jesus. And freedom can be frightening. And they've got, and what are they going to do? Well, most of us go with the mob or duck or get under the radar. Some don't, but even the 12 were clearly not ready yet. I'm trying to get into Jesus' mind in the agony, and of course I'm only guessing a bit, but what else can I do? They weren't ready, and they'll soon see they're not ready. They run off as soon as Jesus is taken. So what does Jesus think about his mission given him by God? To show the world how loving God is, to bring about a whole new way of looking at things, where it's not person against person and Abel against Cain and city against country and Roman against, you know, but love. He's trying to get the world to love, which is can be done because God is love. So he's doing all that. So at the agony, he may have felt he failed. I'd be surprised if he didn't feel that. For Jesus, as for us, God transcends all aspects of human experience. Jesus knew the darkness of faith. Of course he had to. And this is so important. I grew up thinking Jesus was God and man, and he is. But as I tried to share with you last week, the divinity is so blinding that all our doubts in the seminary were, well, how could he be human? Like, that was our... We had the wrong question. Instead of saying, well, he's clearly human, how can he be God? That's a very good question. But to say he's God, so how can he be human, is a very silly question. I mean, that never occurred to any of the disciples. Of course he knew the darkness of faith, whereas we had him having the beatific vision all the time and knowing everything and knowing the future and knowing whatever was going on. And, well, do you know everything that's going on? Did he have a human mind or did he have a divine mind in a human body? You do follow me, I presume. We're dealing with such important stuff here. The failure of our human efforts to experience the divine or to conceive of God. Well, Jesus had to struggle to conceive of God too, because he's struggling with a human mind and the mind cannot comprehend the mystery. Faced with human treachery and isolation, Jesus knew what it was to reach out to God and be greeted by silence. That's what happens to you when you pray, mostly. Well, do you think Jesus was up in a helicopter saying, look, it's easy to walk through the desert, do what I'm doing? And say, well, I haven't got a helicopter. I mean, no, he's with us, walking through the dust and the pain and the weeping and whatever. That the agony persisted in that garden is dramatised by the fact that they say, and three means it kept... He went there three times, remember? And went back and prayed again. And three times means consistently. It went on and on and on. It's not three rather than two or four. It's wasn't just a one-off, and it wasn't just a repeated, but it was a consistent, agonized prayer. In his distress, Jesus cried out alone to God that he might be spared this hour of life and death struggle with evil. Underlying, however, was his complete willingness to do God's will. He came to that point in the agony where he says, look, God, you know what I want, but what I really, really, really want is your will. And he did. Finally, it became clear to Jesus, and this is all of our journeys are the same, to fall back to a simple solution to his prayer. By the end of the agony, Jesus knew what to do. He knew to do his Father's will, meaning keep embracing lepers, don't let them stop you. Keep eating with sinners, don't let them stop you. Keep challenging the institution of the community, the priesthood and all the rest of it. Keep challenging it because it's missing the whole point of what the temple is meant to be. You get me? Keep loving. And Jesus said, well, I know what to do. Now, he wouldn't know what was going to happen tomorrow because who knows what Pilate's going to do. Pilate could well have said, blow you, Jews, scrap it. Every possibility. It's a free decision, and we can't foresee free decisions. And Jesus didn't have a thing from the zapping from the, what do you call those things, the GPS, is it? He didn't have it all worked out from God's point of view. So anything could happen. The high priest could have finally got the message, and Jesus would have hoped he would. But what other people do is not our business, nor is it Jesus. His business is to do the will of God. And so he says, not my will, I will do your will. Meaning, I will continue loving, I will continue praying, I will continue caring for the poor, I will continue the mission you gave me, whatever the cost, and whatever might happen on this terrible night and tomorrow. Praying to God as his Abba, an intimacy that was special to Jesus, and we dwelt on that earlier, Jesus continued to trust that somehow, if he continued moment by moment to do the will of God, and what else are we all asked to do, God would achieve through him all that God wanted to achieve. For he knew that for God all things are possible. And with the peace that comes only from total conformity to the mysterious will of God and total trust in spite of appearances, Jesus came back to his sleeping disciples and declared, it is over, the hour has come. And they sensed a strength in him. John has it. Again, symbolic, dramatic. John has not only the high priest's lackeys coming to grab Jesus, John has a whole cohort of Roman soldiers there. Lanterns and swords and the whole thing. Were they there? Weren't they there? John's saying, oh, for God's sake. Like, read Shakespeare. Did Richard III say that when he was dying? Well, Shakespeare's not the slightest bit interested in it. He wants you to enjoy the drama and get the point of it all. Is that all right? So get the point of this. And when John's gospel, who doesn't have an agony, by the way, he doesn't have the agony of the garden, Jesus goes out and says, I am he. And they go, whew! They all collapse. Hold on. Cohort of Roman soldiers fall on the ground in absolute dismay. It's a theophany. And he said, second time, I am he. And then finally, he gives himself up. Is that what you would have picked up on a video? No, of course not. But is that what was happening? Was the whole world should have been coming aware that this one that they're watching in the garden is God revealed in the human form, and he is the one. I am he. Ego, eimi. You with me? Exodus, burning bush, they're the words used. That means Yahweh in Hebrew, the redeeming God. So, am I going too fast? Well, anyhow, so all that's there, but it's drama. The Gospels are drama. They're trying to tell you, people who don't read and don't write, and it has to be spoken to them, and it has to be dramatically spoken so they'll remember it when they leave the church. Is that all right? And we remember drama. We remember the parables. Theory is, we're not that good at that, and especially people who can't file things and look them up later on the internet. Tragically, and I say this with greatest feeling, because it is tragic, the idea that it was God's will for Jesus to be crucified, in other words, they read that, I don't want to die, you want me to die, I'll do your will and die on a cross to save the world. That's interesting. How would that save the world? Anyhow, you're with me, aren't you, on this? And God was angry, and God was jealous, and God was petty, and God was male, and God was all these other blooming images. So God was offended by the sin of human beings. You've read this, surely. Anselm, the nuns taught me this, but I was so scatterbrained, I don't remember it. I remember they did it, but it didn't kind of thought, oh, funny. But I didn't get serious about it. But those of you who are more intelligent and more bloody emotional about life and want the truth more, you probably took it seriously and passed all the religious exams, and you're probably still stuck with the idea in your head that this God was angry because a human being had offended him. So what happened? The only way out of that was for God to become a man, and for that man to obey God, and then God say, okay, yeah, well, that's all right, because he's eternal, you know what I mean? So it's all quit. God, why couldn't God just forgive? Interesting thought. Why did God have to go through this rigmarole? Well, he didn't have to go through with it, but you had these theories wandering around in the 13th century, 14th century, 15th century, and they got into our catechisms and they stayed in our little minds, and I hope I'm going to blast them out so they'll never come again. If Jesus' death could be described as God's will, simply, it was God behind it, we'd have to say that those who condemned Jesus to death and those who crucified him were, though they didn't realise it, carrying out God's will. To imagine that it was God and not sinful human beings who willed the murder of Jesus can only lead to a gross misunderstanding of the place of God in Jesus' life. It's dreadful heresy. Dreadful heresy. But you can preach this and no one will chase you out of anything. But if you're going to get heresy, here's a beauty. For God's sake. A misunderstanding is hardly short of blasphemy. That God would be pettily upset and demand this kind of repayment. That God would be angry with the human race. I mean, what are you talking about? That God would want to see this Jesus butchered on the cross so that he'd be able to say, well, now it's all sorted out. But in a way, that thought might have been taught to you somewhere along the line. And people with goodwill did it. It's not God who crucified Jesus. It's the Jewish leadership that crucified Jesus. It's the fickle crowd and it's the Roman prefect and the obedient soldiers, yeah. Bored up the wall because they'd done a crucifixion 2 days before and they had another one on Tuesday afternoon. And, you know, they just wanted to play cards. So, what's another crucifixion? They whip up and knock a few nails in. God's part in what happened is seen here. Now I'm taking to the scriptures. This is the Acts of the Apostles. And it happens 4 or 5 times in the Acts. I've got the text there for you. I'll read to you from Acts chapter 2, verse 23. It says in the sermon of Peter on Pentecost, this man handed over to you, and I'll come back to this point in a minute because it's quite important, according to the definite plan and knowledge of God. Hey, that looks like God's involved, doesn't it? You know, if it was God's plan, after all. You crucified, says Peter. You killed him by the hands of those outside the law, that is, non-Jews, Pilate. God raised him up. That's God's part in the crucifixion of Jesus. Raised him to life. God has never got any negative sides to it. God is simply love. Having freed him from death, because it was impossible for Jesus to be held in the power of death. God's role, again and again in the sermons and the Acts of the Apostles, here's Peter again and that's Paul, is about life-giving it to Jesus. Brackets. But if God made us free, God is allowing for the dreadful decisions that the high priest made. A gutless decision, a proud decision, a locked-in decision. I'm not judging him, but whatever it was bad. And Pilate, does Pilate strike you as a very dignified, just man? No, he knew he was doing the wrong thing and he washes his hands. Even his wife in Matthew says to him, for God's sake, grow up, mate. Don't have anything to do with this, that the whole thing's phony. And Pilate, who don't have his words, he probably said, woman, back to the kitchen. And he makes his big male decision as governor to have Jesus crucified and went home feeling an absolute scab because he was. Don't load it all on God. The statement that Jesus now, that statement, what does it mean? What did Luke mean? He's the only one who says it. That Jesus was handed over according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Okay. Wait for it. Are you ready? Knowledge is one thing. Foreknowledge means you know something before it happens. That's a bit of a dicey thing anyhow. You can have probabilities and you can pretty well have an idea what's going to happen. And we might have that idea too often. Think of your relationship with your wife or husband. They start a sentence and you know what they're going to say because they've said it about 10 times. So you come in and answer the question. But actually, they were going to say something a bit different today, but they think, oh, blow, what's the point? To whichever side it is, you know. Because we know, we think we know more than we know. So instead of listening deeply, we know, we foreknow. I know what's coming. I know what the kids are going to be up to if they go out at back by 10. And we know all that. That's knowing foreknowledge. God cannot foreknow. Cannot foreknow. It's a stupidity philosophically, because God is. God doesn't have space, time. God doesn't have a past and a future and a present. God is. God knows. You've got to keep everything in the present tense if you're going to be philosophically realistic. So God knows yesterday. God knows us here because we're here. And it's present to God. Everything's present to God. Some use the image, it's quite unsatisfactory, but it mightn't be too bad, of a person up on a high hill, and you can watch the whole thing passing in front of you. You can see the beginning of the procession, and you can see the end of the procession. But the end of the procession hasn't come there yet, but you can see it coming, do you get me? Or you can see that gone. God is present to everything. God sees the decisions that we human beings make because we make them. And they're free. We make them freely, and he sees the decisions we make. And he sees it today, our today. He sees it our yesterday. He sees it our the day before yesterday. Because this is only us talking about time. It's got nothing to do with God or ultimate reality. It's not to be understood that as a temporal statement. God doesn't exist in time. I know you know that. Luke is telling us to look beyond the sinful human activity to the plan of God. Foreknowing, fore means, well, I'm here before you, do you get me? But it's not as though I'm not here yesterday in time, I'm here before you spatially, before. Is that all right? So some things are more important than others, and what Luke is telling us is, look, yeah, we can look at the human plane, we can look at who made the decision, we can like who knocked the nails in, we can do all that. But far more significant for us is to think, what was God knowing? What was God doing? What was God's design? Not plan like he organized it before it happened, but what is God doing on Calvary? What is God doing there? We've already heard the answer. He's holding his son in love, and he's taking him into eternal life. Luke is telling us to look beyond the sinful human activity to the design of God. For God can use even sin to bring about his will. Our question here is, what is the will of God that's achieved through the crucifixion? What does it mean to say, on the one hand, that the suffering inflicted upon Jesus was sinful responsibility of those who refused to do God's will, and yet, on the other hand, it all came within God's providential design and grace. God is bigger than us. He's bigger than our hearts. He is present. And when I'm sinning freely, wrongly, God is offended, weeping for me. He's not going to do God any harm. But he loves me, so he, as you do when people close to you hurt themselves. So here's this immense love of God. What is God doing at Calvary is the question we should be asking. And he wasn't banging in the nails. If you want to see what God was doing on Calvary, you know where to look, don't you? Jesus. He is the revelation of God, not the high priest. Whatever we mean by God's providential design, it cannot be such as to leave no room for human freedom. We're not automatons, we're not puppets of fate. We experience some freedom, however limited and conditioned. If so much human suffering results from our saying no to God's loving design, it's also true that wonderfully good fruits come when we say yes, as Jesus has just done in the agony. Without freedom, there'd be no sin, but without freedom, there'd be no compassion, no generosity, no heroism, no love. We'd be in a very grey world that wouldn't have any of the beautiful things that we human beings have come to know from each other. Freedom is at the very heart of what it means to be a person. God made us free, and he respects what he made. God is also constantly inspiring everyone to behave in loving ways. May I suggest God was inspiring the soldier to go and put a bit of old wine on the end of a stick and hold it up to Jesus' lips, because he was moved with a bit of compassion for this fellow that was, he didn't know what, he's just dying a dreadful death and dry and all that. So he did a little kind act because he's being inspired to do a kind. Mary of Magdala was inspired to come to the crucifixion because it meant a lot to Jesus to have somebody who cared, obviously. But she responded. To the extent that we respond to God's inspiration, knowingly or unknowingly, we behave responsibly and God's will is done. To the extent that we reject God's inspiration, knowingly or unknowingly, we behave irresponsibly and God's will is not done. And any particular decision that you and I make is likely to be a bit of this and a bit of that. Because we're not all totally pure or totally insightful. We partly respond to grace and we partly hold back. So the crucifixion of Jesus would have to be, now take you back to Scripture to see that I'm not just dreaming here. The crucifixion of Jesus would have to be defined, wouldn't it, as an unjust act. God cannot will mortal sin. Is that all right? God can't will injustice, for God's sake. God doesn't will that innocent people be sentenced unjustly to death. If that's our image of God, we'll scrap the lot. It's not worth it. Now, Paul, in writing what may be the earliest letter of the New Testament, I actually think Galatians is 2 years earlier, but my opinion is 1 Thessalonians is certainly very in the year 50, so 17 years after the crucifixion. That's pretty, not too far in. And it's the oldest book of the New Testament, unless Galatians 2 years earlier is. Paul includes the murder of Jesus and the persecuting of Christians. He describes them as acts that displease God. Well, if the crucifixion of Jesus displeased God, can you make any sense of someone who says it was God's will? More than that, the Sanhedrin and Pilate condemned Jesus to death. Why? Precisely because they refused to listen to God. They weren't listening to God and thinking, oh, God wants Jesus crucified, we better do God's will. Good heavens. They refused to face the truth. Their action was sinful and so, by definition, against the will of God. Here's Jesus when they talked about it. John 8:39. Jesus says to them, you kill me. He doesn't say, brackets, because even though you don't know it, you're carrying out God's eternal plan and you're very good to do that and the whole world needs it and God will be angry if you don't do it, and in order to get people in communion with God, you have to kill me because it's all been organised. He didn't say any of that. He said, you kill me because there's no place in you for my word. Isn't that powerful? You're killing me because you don't listen. You won't listen. You're stubbornly determined to carry on the charade without listening to God. Stephen, Acts of the Apostles 7:451, links the crucifying of Jesus with the persecution that was inflicted on the prophets, and in behaving in this way, and they're about to kill him, stone him to death, they were precisely opposing the Holy Spirit. Do you need any more? One more. Listen to Jesus' parable. Beautiful. Meaning is real clear later, on my hindsight. He tells the story. He said, you are descendants of those who murdered the prophets. I've done it with you before, but I've got to keep doing it. I hope I've got to keep doing it. I think I have to keep doing it. Because, see, the whole of the Old Testament scripture works on an assumption that everything that happens is controlled by God. So that was the inherited culture. Even the New Testament was inherited out of that. It was Jesus that shook it, finished it, the crucifixion, killed it. But it takes a while for thoughts to get cleared out. So, murdering the prophets, it wasn't God's will. God didn't want that. Jesus says, fill up the measure of your ancestors. And then he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I've desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. And what does God do when the people are not willing? He doesn't go in and clear up the city and reorganize it. He weeps. Because people are free, and no one will respect my freedom more than God. You'll respect it a bit, and everyone will try and respect it, and other people have got their own agenda. But God utterly respects my freedom. Hence, the atrocities of history. God's attitude in sending his son is expressed beautifully by Jesus himself in a parable which directly refers to his passion. It's about a man who planted a vineyard, I'm sure you know it, and he kept hoping to enjoy the fruits of the vineyard. Everyone he sent in to deal with the tenants was murdered or badly treated. And just this little bit of the parable. The owner of the vineyard, says Jesus, still had one other, a beloved son. A lovely story, clearly talking about himself and God. Finally, the owner sent him to them, saying, surely thou respect my son. Surely, okay, they killed Isaiah, they killed Jeremiah, but they're not going to kill Jesus. This is God talking, you with me? Surely thou respect him. Surely, when he's so loving and so pure and so non-his own agenda, so self-giving, everyone will think, oh God, this is marvellous. Freed us from all the junk. That's how everyone will respond. That's why he sent him. Didn't happen, still hasn't happened, but it's happening. Surely thou respect my son. That doesn't fit with God sending his son in to be murdered by the people in the orchard, vineyard. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir, come, let's kill him and inheritance will be ours. So they seized him, killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Nothing in that implies that Jesus senses that his father sent him to be butchered on a cross. On the contrary, he sent him to give his life, which doesn't mean die, it means give your life. God sent his son to give his life in the sense of making every moment a love offering of himself to others. Jesus gave himself to the leper, to the paralyzed man. He gave himself to the sinners and the prostitutes and the outsiders. He gave himself to carrying on the mission of love given him by the Father. This self-giving brought him up against the resistance of those who refused to listen, as we've just heard. And when sinfully and resisting the Holy Spirit, they tracked Jesus down to effect their evil purpose. What was he to do? We're still in the agony, really. I'm trying to get to the heart of that. His mission looked like a failure. The religious authorities were not listening. There were divisions among his chosen disciples who didn't appear strong enough to carry on without him. Death must have seemed to Jesus to make no sense. He's got a mission and he knows he's got it. He's so clear about it. And it hasn't happened yet. So he wants more time, wouldn't he? Wouldn't you? He needed more time to do what he knew his father wanted him to do. There had to be another way. And as sometimes happens to me and you, the sinful decisions of other people left Jesus no room to manoeuvre. He's not running the show. God isn't running the show. No one's actually running it, but Judas is free to betray him. The high priest is free to send in the soldiers, the Roman cohort, do you know what I mean? These are sinful decisions and they're open. So he determines to carry on, as I mentioned earlier, doing what he was sent to do, whatever the cost. He determined to continue giving his life. I know that's what I'm to do, you know that's what you're to do. And in any situation, that's the answer. Just love. Take the next step of love. He determined to continue to preach the good news of God's saving love, not God's anger needing a sacrifice to sort it out. Can you see why I get so bloody upset that people still preach this absolute stuff that You can kill it dead if people would. I mean, knowing that the religious sort didn't want the truth to be spoken, he determined to remain prayerful, forgiving, patient, and to continue to take the side of the poor who were crying out to God in their distress. It's another picture by Pat O'Carrigan, piercing of Jesus' heart on the cross. Now, very important. When it's said, as it's commonly said, that Jesus' death redeemed us, liberated us, made us leave whatever was stopping me loving, let it go and learn to love, by someone, God planning to butcher him on a cross for me, if you can follow the logic of that, for God's sake, where have you been? That's not what the scripture says. What it says, remember the soldier who stood in front of him? He didn't say he saw that he died. And he said, indeed, this is the Son of God. Or another one says, this is a just man. They've all got different little words for it. But he was impressed with what he saw. No, the scripture says, Mark chapter 15, verse 39, the soldier standing in front of him saw how he died. And he said, that's so important. We're not saved because Jesus died. We're saved, if we choose to be, because of the way he died. Trusting, loving, forgiving, caring. Didn't budge from the way we always knew him to be. And how convincing is that? His death was brought about by others. How Jesus died was determined by Jesus himself, and his manner of dying in prayer, faith, love, forgiveness and compassion gave the final demonstration of the extent of his love, therefore the love of God. So God's in a wholly different place from a phony theology would put God in. It was this self-giving, this love-giving, this life-giving that God willed. Thanks to Jesus' fidelity to his Father's will, not even the injustice and disobedience of those who crucified Jesus could thwart God's eternal design. Why? Because Jesus loved to the end. That's what it was about. John sees Jesus dying as his hour of glory. Radiant love, never more clearly seen than there. It's especially there that the beloved disciple could say, we saw his glory, the glory that is his as the only Son of the Father, full of the gift of truth. Truth meaning the revelation of God. Truth, Greek aletheia, is revealed when what is real is not forgotten, lethe, the river of forgetfulness in Hades in the mythical world. It's not hidden. Truth isn't, reality is not hidden. It's apparent. Glory is the manifestation of a truth that is so radiant and so beautiful that it arouses wonder and praise. This is Jesus' hour of glory. For in his dying, he revealed God as forgiving, self-giving love. Here we see what Paul calls the glory of God on the face of Jesus. Little personal thing. That's the text I chose to put on my ordination card 52 years ago. You've got a little favourite text. Well, you're getting it again. It's rather beautiful, though, isn't it? To see the glory of God on the face of Jesus is. When we turn our attention from Jesus' relationship, this is my last point now for this half. When we're thinking of Jesus' relationship to the Father, and we must keep seeing it as trusting, loving, anything but anger and all the rest of that junk. And when we focus on his relationship to us now, so you be there, you be the soldier on Calvary, a second consideration emerges. What Jesus did stands as an example for us. He shows us how to listen to God, no matter how terrible our circumstances may be. His resurrection holds out hope for us all that God will vindicate us, just as he vindicated his Son. Jesus shows us that when people behave badly towards us, we don't have to respond in the same way. Love, said Jesus, one another as I have loved you. There's a bit to go yet, Barbara. However, Jesus' example would have had little power to persuade me, probably you, had he not suffered. If we had Jesus and he was walking around like he is in some holy cart with a lambkin around his thing and with golden locks all permed and looking just going through this world like some whatever, well, we'd think, oh, isn't that beautiful what Jesus said? It's really lovely the way he spoke. And then you get caught up in a divorce or a broken thing or relationships or a child that dies before you and all that, whatever life could bring you, or you lose all your money on some banker somewhere. As all this is going on, and then you look at and listen to Jesus and think, what would you say? I'd say, well, it was all right for him. He was God after all, and he's, you know, wandering around Galilee, and everything's lovely. When I love, I really enjoy it, and I find it easy. When it's tough, what do? Well, suffering is very much part of our human condition. Jesus' words and example are all the more powerful when we see him loving even when everything was against him. That is convincing. You think of the people you've seen die. Well, I hope you've got some in your mind that where it isn't always pleasant and it isn't always mentally and all the rest of it, but sometimes it is. And the fact that they died doesn't impress you at all. I mean, it still leaves you with sad. But the way they died may well leave an impression you'll never forget. The way your mother died or your grandmother or whatever, some person in your life. And you think they've given you a kind of a way of dying that really attracts you. It's not their death that's good. It's the way they lived it. Letter to the Hebrews reads, in the days of his flesh, that means when he was here among us, walking through the streets, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, not only in the agony, but that's the one we're most familiar with. He cried out to the one who was able to save him from death. We've just heard him pray that. And he was heard. Because of his reverent submission. Heard? No, he still died, but he was saved from death. Are you with me? That's the resurrection. God was much more powerful than death and took him into his embrace, which, please God, he'll do for all of us. Although he was son, says the letter to the Hebrews, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus demonstrated his faith in God's love, even when nothing supported such faith. Peter wasn't much of a support. None of the others supported him. The crowd that welcomed him on Palm Sunday are going to say, crucify him tomorrow. He doesn't know that yet, but we're fickle. He also showed us how to respond in love even in the worst situations. It's a simple formula, but it's the only one. It's this that makes his message so convincing, and it's this that draws us to want to be with him, to follow him, to walk with him. We needed, I wouldn't argue this, but I think it's true, we needed something as shocking as the crucifixion to shake us out of our lethargy. And to save us from futility of being caught up in a meaningless way of life. As we reacted to sin with more sin, till we lost all hope of finding our way to the fullness of life and love for which we all yearn. We needed to see Jesus loving on the cross, not because God demanded a crucifixion, but because nothing less would convince us that in our suffering, we, like Jesus, are surrounded by the unconditional and persistent love of God. Suffering, even when unjustly afflicted, doesn't have to stop us loving. We needed to see Jesus believing and forgiving despite being faced with ultimate rejection and the apparent meaninglessness of doing so. Looking at who people who could be called his enemies, they're just crucifying him, he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." It's actually quite a beautiful line, isn't it? And it's usually right. Sometimes people know what they're doing, but when they're behaving badly, they may think they know what they're doing, but they don't really. Or they wouldn't behave that way. Something's gone wrong somewhere along the line. And what a lovely attitude Jesus shows us to have. Forgive, because they just don't realise what they're doing. That leaves you free from the hurt and the possibilities of revenge and so on. No matter what happens to us, we can do something. We can do what John tells us to do. Look on the one whom you've pierced. Learn from him the secret of a love that alone can free us from becoming lost in a maze of sin, missing the mark. His example and the spirit of love that he gives from the cross makes it possible for us to give meaning to our suffering by making an act of faith in God, allowing the spirit of his love to transform our cross into a resurrection like his. If we're going to imagine God responding to the crucifixion, it's hard not to try to do that, we should imagine God weeping as he wept over the city. This is God's reaction to all the terrible injustices that we humans inflict on each other by our sinful rejection of God's loving inspiration. That's using a human image of God, but all our images of God are human. In making us free, God takes our freedom seriously, permitting our decision to say no to love, and so permitting the consequences of such a decision. But God doesn't stand by as a passive observer of our folly. God is actively inspiring everyone to bring love to flower where it's absent. If we follow the example of those who crucified Jesus and refuse to listen, we mustn't blame God for the effects of our refusal. And finally, through Jesus, it's revealed to all who are willing to look and listen that God is love. Some rejected this love, like the people in the desert who struck at the rock, which was a symbol of God. And remember, when they struck the rock, water came out. And that's the image behind this scene, the symbolism. Those who murdered Jesus struck at his heart with a lance. And just as Moses saw water flowing from the rock to slake the thirst, even of those who were rejecting God at the time, the book of Numbers, so the beloved disciple saw water and blood flowing from the heart of Jesus on the cross for the healing even of those who were crucifying him.